Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. And if you've got a marker handy, you could also put a mark in Romans chapter 9. We'll turn there near the end this morning. The other morning, I was making myself oatmeal, as I do from time to time when I'm depriving myself, and I got a message on the phone, and so naturally I left what I was doing at the stove and went to look at the message on my phone. And I, as some of you may have done, I forgot that I had something on the stove. I got so caught up in what was on my phone, completely forgot about the stove. Well, thankfully, I looked up in time to notice before everything started boiling over. And what do you think I did when I saw the oatmeal and the water just about to boil over onto the top of the stove? What do you think I did? Did I watch it? No, I ran over there, as some of you may have done in the past, and I picked up the pot off the stove and turned down the heat so that things wouldn't get messy, so that it wouldn't get crazy. And in our text today, that's what we see Jesus do too. The situation in Galilee has gotten especially urgent. The heat of opposition against Jesus and his disciples keeps creeping upward. Things are just about to the boiling point. There's rising heat from the people to make Jesus king according to their own nearsighted goals. There's rising heat from Herod, who's already arrested and killed John, in part because of John's great popularity with the people, with the crowd, and the political threat that that posed. And Jesus has even greater sway with the people. Even greater crowds come to him. And then there's the rising heat coming from the religious leaders of the nation who are already planning to take Jesus' life and eliminate the threat to their influence and power and stature in the community. This is all happening at this point in our story. And so Jesus needs longer to cook, so to speak, before the time is right for things to boil over at the cross. And so because he needs more time before he reaches that boiling point, he withdraws the pot for a time from the flame. R.T. France puts it this way. From chapter 16, verse 21 onward, Jesus will deliberately move toward Jerusalem in full awareness that there he will meet with hostility, rejection, and death. But it seems that it is not yet time to initiate that confrontation, and again, he withdraws. He withdraws. That word withdraw carries the sense of seeking a place to get out of sight, to lay low. It's the same word used in chapter 2 of the Magi, right? Of the wise men who seek to shun the sight of Herod, and so they depart by another way, right? You remember that story from Christmas? They depart by another way to their homeland. It's also the word used of Joseph and Mary getting out of sight by going down to Egypt to get away from Herod. And now Jesus, too, doesn't just get out of town. He gets out of sight with his disciples in order to let the tempers and the fires of opposition begin to cool down. But where does Jesus withdraw to? Well, since he's not yet managed to find rest with his disciples anywhere in Galilee, I mean, we've seen these stories where he keeps trying to get away, and what happens? People find him, right? He's like, you know, like flies to a light. They are drawn to him. And so he can't seem to find rest anywhere in Galilee. And so it seems that Jesus now takes his disciples near to or even outside the bounds of Jewish territory altogether. Look now at verse 21. Verse 21, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now you remember, some of you may remember, that the name Galilee, where they're at right now, the name Galilee comes from a Hebrew word that means circle. The name was basically a description of the fact that that region by the lake was literally surrounded by Gentile nations. On the west, says William Barclay, the Phoenicians were its neighbors. To the north and the east, there were the Syrians. And even to the south, there lay the territory of the Samaritans. And so when our text says Jesus withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, it's saying he took his disciples northwest towards modern-day Lebanon. So that's where they're headed. You know, it's interesting that these two main cities of that region on the Mediterranean coast that are mentioned here, Tyre and Sidon, these cities still exist today. But it's also interesting that they're so frequently condemned by the Old Testament prophets. And the reason is because the people of these cities and this region, together with Syria to the north, were such habitual historical enemies of Israel. The Jewish historian Josephus goes so far as to describe the people of Tyre as notoriously our bitterest enemies. That's saying something. So why do Jesus and the disciples go there of all places? Well, you know, I don't think he takes them there with the intention of doing ministry. In fact, Mark's gospel tells us that on this journey, Jesus entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Why not? Well, because again, I think this was meant to be a time of retreat, not a missions trip. This was meant to be a retreat. They go to this region precisely because the hope is, at least in this place, maybe, nobody will recognize them or think to look for them there. They're there to lay low, not stick out. Well, how does that work out for them? Again, according to Mark's gospel, he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Jesus could not be hidden. We know from Mark 3:8 that great crowds which had come to Jesus earlier in Galilee included many people from this same region they're now in, the region around Tyre and Sidon. And so even in this remote area, the fame of Jesus has already spread. The 19th century Anglican Archbishop and poet Richard Trench puts it this way. He says, "As perfume betrays itself, so he whose name is perfume poured out could not be hid." Isn't that beautiful? Could not be hid. And if Christ is truly in you, friends, then you'll have the same problem. If Christ is in you, the perfume of Christ will betray your identity as his child. Sooner or later, the truth will out about you. For some, in a way that delights the people around you, finding out you're a Christian will delight some and draw them to life. And for others, this perfume will betray that you're a child of God in a way that repulses them and draws out the darkness in them. As Paul says of God's people in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us, through you, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life." And what seems to have been a fragrance from death to death in Israel is apparently in this place a fragrance of life to life. Because Mark's gospel tells us that immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came. Matthew puts it this way in verse 22, "A Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.'" What I think we're meant to see in this story today about this woman is the delight of Jesus when he encounters great faith. Without faith, we read elsewhere, we read in Hebrews 11:16, it is impossible to please God. Nothing pleases God apart from faith. But Jesus saw faith in this woman. As one commentator puts it, Jesus saw that her eyes had been opened to know him and believe on him. And so today, we want to try and see what Jesus saw. Today, we're going to look at six marks of what Jesus calls great faith. But before we even get to that list, you know, what makes this faith encounter stand out all the more is both the unexpected place as well as the unexpected person where it's found. not in the region of Galilee and not in a devout Jew, but in the region of Tyre and Sidon and in a Canaanite woman from that region. Now, that's not necessarily a politically correct way of describing this woman. You need to understand that. Matthew could have just called her a woman from that area. Or like Luke, he could have used something more current and appropriate, like a Syrophoenician woman. That's what Mark calls her. But instead, Matthew intentionally drudges up an inflammatory biblical label from Israel's past that identifies this woman as a descendant of those who are the original inhabitants of the Promised Land. He does that on purpose. Matthew identifies her with those who R.T. France describes as the most persistent and insidious of Israel's enemies in the Old Testament period, those whom God had driven out before his people Israel. Those who, in the words of John MacArthur, were a cursed and idolatrous people assigned for divine removal through the people of Israel. And yet, while the blessed people of Israel are, by and large, at the time of this story, rejecting Jesus, it is a descendant of these ancient, cursed pagans who now comes looking for him. Now, of course, we have to remember that God has first been looking for her. Here we must remember that Jesus only goes where and to whom it has been preordained for him to go. His movements are not accidental. His movements are not by chance or on a whim. No, Jesus is a light that shines wherever the Father wills, a light that is seen by whomever the Father chooses, at just the right times, at just the right ways, and in just the right places. And isn't this one of the great comforts that we have as Christians? That God doesn't make mistakes, that he never fails, that even when life feels out of control, he remains firmly fixed on his throne. And so it's not by accident or by chance or by coincidence. It's not karma or luck or by this woman somehow manifesting health for her daughter, that Jesus now arrives in this particular region at this particular time to meet her. No, it is the very good and gracious providence of God that brings Jesus here. And this same God who brings Jesus there is also the God who changes hearts by the Spirit's power to live out the obedience of faith, which it seems he's done in the life of this woman in our story. Because right away in verse 22, we begin to see the evidence, the marks of great faith in this woman. And the first mark of great faith is that great faith acknowledges the need for mercy. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Now, first, briefly, an explanation of this verse itself, and then we'll get to why there's faith in these words. The text says this woman comes crying. That word can refer to any sort of inarticulate cry. It's a cry choked with rage in Matthew 27, 23, where the people shout for Christ to be crucified. It's a cry choked with joy in Matthew 21:15, where the children in the temple shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David," in response to seeing Jesus' works. It's a cry choked with pain in Matthew 27:50 as Christ gives up his spirit. It's a cry choked with fear in Matthew 14:26 when, if you remember, the disciples first see Jesus walking on the water. But here in our text today, it's a cry choked with the anguish of a mother. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Commentator Marvin Vincent makes the observation that even though it's her daughter who's in need, the request is for Jesus to show her, the mother, mercy as well. We know she's seeking healing for her daughter, so why would she say it that way? Well, I think every mother here knows why. It's because she identifies with her daughter's pain so intimately that her daughter's misery is her own. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. As she drew near, writes R.V.G. Tasker, she uttered a persistent and pathetic cry, the cry of all human cries most calculated to arouse pity in those who hear it, the cry of a mother pleading for an afflicted child. You know, it wasn't planned by me that we should be studying this text on Mother's Day. I usually don't go out of my way to preach topical sermons on such days, as special as they are, so don't get your hopes up, dads, when we get to June. But it seems that God, loving mothers as he does, has seen fit in his great kindness to overrule all my plans, because it's hard to ignore the fact that what we have here in our text is a prime example of a very good mother. Because what has this mother done? What she's done is when she's reached the end of her resources, the end of her rope, she's not given up hope. But she has admitted there's no hope for her daughter in herself. No, in her moment of desperation, she is humble enough to admit that any hope for her daughter, and by extension for herself as well, must now come from outside herself. Because why? Because the problem she faces is bigger than her own strength. And what is the problem she faces? Well, it's ultimately a spiritual problem. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon, by an unclean spirit, she says. The Greek word our text translates as oppressed here occurs 7 times in the Gospel of Matthew and 13 times in the New Testament. And each time it refers to something very serious, to very serious cases of people under the control of demons, although this word is never used of a believer. Not all demonic influence in the lives of human beings is so strong that a person can't resist it or control themselves, but whenever this word is used, that seems to be the case, that they can't control themselves. They're under the control of evil spirits. But even worse, this woman says that her daughter is, she's not just oppressed, she's severely oppressed. This girl isn't just demonized, she's badly demonized. It's the only example in the whole New Testament of where an adverb is used to qualify or intensify this already awful condition. And that should frighten us. It should frighten us because elsewhere we see demons causing full-grown men to cut themselves with rocks. Elsewhere we see demons causing children to convulse and foam at the mouth and fall into the fire and fall into water. But this girl seems to have it that bad or worse. This is a bad situation. And I want to just pause here and point something out. And it's that the devil has no mercy on women and children. There's no sense of honor, right? He hates them. He's out to destroy them. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. The devil has no code of conduct. He honors no human rules of engagement. Like Putin, he makes no distinctions between enemy combatant and civilian. And just like our own president, he shows no concern whatsoever for even the most vulnerable little child. And this Canaanite woman knows it. She knows it. She's lived it. In a godless nation much like our own, the devil has taken every opportunity to torment and torture the little and the least of these. And her child is one of his victims. So that when she hears that Jesus is nearby, it's to him that she immediately turns for mercy. Have mercy on me, she cries out to Jesus. Now, technically speaking, to have mercy is not just to feel sympathy for someone. It's also to manifest that sympathy towards someone in the form of concrete action. And doing this must be a free action on the part of one being asked. No one is entitled to mercy, or else it isn't really mercy. Mercy is something that can't be forced out of someone, especially out of God. It can't be demanded. It can only be asked for, as this woman does here. And that's because mercy is not something that anyone deserves. The basic assumption of someone who seeks mercy, writes one commentator, is a sense of unworthiness. Mercy is not something anyone deserves. Okay, but why in this case is it a mark of faith that she comes to Jesus seeking mercy? It's a mark of faith in this case because admitting a need for mercy is an acknowledgement of needing something outside yourself. It's the language of humility. It's the language of turning from yourself to seek help from another. And the other, in this case, is Jesus. It's Jesus who she turns to. He's the object of her turning, of her faith, which leads us now to the second mark of great faith, because the second thing she does, the second mark of great faith Jesus sees in this woman, comes in the very same breath, this very same sentence. Great faith not only acknowledges the need for mercy, great faith recognizes Jesus' identity and ability to give that mercy. Look again at verse 22. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Now, you might read that 100 times and still miss its significance, and that's okay. That's just because it's easy to forget both who's speaking as well as what those particular titles mean. We tend to forget, once again, that this woman is a foreigner. She's a Gentile. She's a pagan who wouldn't normally use these titles. And we also tend to forget that these words, these titles, both Lord and Son of David, are highly charged titles with lots and lots of Old Testament baggage. Consider, for instance, these words from J. Gresham Machen, New Testament scholar and professor at Princeton in 1923. The term Lord, which Paul and others is their regular designation of Jesus, is really just as much a designation of deity as is the term God. It was a designation of deity even in the pagan religions with which Paul's converts were familiar. And what is far more important, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was current in Paul's day and was used by the apostle himself, the term was used to translate the name Yahweh of the Hebrew text. And Paul does not hesitate to apply to Jesus stupendous passages in the Greek Old Testament where this term Lord thus designates the God of Israel. Do you understand what Machen is saying? He's saying the word Lord, that this same word the Canaanite woman uses to address Jesus, is also used to translate the most holy name of God in the Greek Old Testament, the name Yahweh. And not only that, he reminds us that Paul also explicitly ties the name of Jesus to that great name Yahweh numerous times. Now, it's true, as some might argue, maybe you're thinking the same thing, it's true that calling someone Lord could also at times be just a polite way of addressing them as sir. Maybe she's just being polite here. But friends, context matters. Context matters. And first of all, the context here is that the one being addressed is Jesus, not the local baker. And secondly, in the context of even this one sentence, we see this woman compound her greeting of Jesus as Lord with a second title, Son of David. Son of David. Son of David was a title reserved especially for the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. It came from God's promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7:12. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over, David, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. And Jesus is a descendant of David. New Testament professor and author Edward Losey writes that the hope that the son of David would liberate his people and would reprove the heathen for their godlessness, would punish unrighteousness, and would expose wickedness was so universally shared that the title Son of David could be used by the rabbis consistently as a designation for the Messiah without requiring any further definition. So everybody knew that when you said the Son of David, you were talking about the Messiah. And that is the second title this woman uses for Jesus. She who is one of the very heathens the Jews were waiting for the Messiah to come punish. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, she cries out to him. Why is this a mark of faith? Why is that a mark of faith? Because this pagan woman, with very little exposure to Jesus, recognizes what even the religious authorities steeped in the promises of the prophets have refused to accept, that Jesus is Israel's long-awaited Savior and King. And as such, he possesses the authority to show her mercy in the way she asks, in the way she needs. And so what happens next? When Jesus heard this, he instantly turned to her and said, "Be it done for you as you desire." Is that what happens? No, no, nope. Look at verse 23. First part of verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. He did not answer her a word. Some of you who've been praying for a long, long time for something can relate to this well, can't you? Sometimes you cry out to God for mercy. Sometimes you cry out to God for help, for answers to prayer, and it feels like your words are just bouncing off the ceiling. Sometimes you call out to God for help, and it just feels like your words are hitting a brick wall. It feels like God doesn't answer you a word. Well, what do you do when you're met with silence from God? I'll tell you what the Canaanite woman did. She kept shouting. She kept crying out for mercy. She kept pursuing Jesus. And this is the third mark of great faith that Jesus sees in her. Great faith pursues Jesus regardless of his silence. In fact, it got so bad, and I think this is funny, it got so bad, she must have heard the parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge or something like that. It finally got so bad that the disciples can't take it anymore. They're going nuts. Look at the rest of verse 23. And his disciples came and begged him. They're begging Jesus, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." I love that. The idea is that they're walking away, but she keeps coming. She's coming after us shouting is the idea here. That's what they're saying to Jesus. What a good mom. She's chasing down Jesus for her daughter. And what's doubly beautiful about this is that I don't think the disciples are begging Jesus to just rebuke her and chase her off. I think they're actually begging Jesus to send her away with her request granted. As one commentator puts it, because thus Christ was accustomed to send away. In other words, because that's the response they have come to expect from Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? They may not be the sharpest tools in the shed, right? They may not have a right hard attitude about this whole situation, but they've still learned something important about Jesus along the way. They have come to expect that Jesus will have mercy. I love that. And so, give her what she wants, they groan. Because otherwise, they know she'll just keep coming. And because otherwise, Jesus wouldn't need to respond to them as he does next with a reason why he hasn't already granted her request. Look now at verse 24. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, why would Jesus say that? As if to add insult to injury, he basically says to his disciples right in front of her, "She's not my target audience." Right? I mean, she's standing right there. that she's not his top priority, Jesus says, that she's not a Jew. Why would he do this? After all, we've already seen Jesus have mercy on other Gentiles, haven't we? Like the centurion's servant in chapter 8, as well as those two demon-possessed men that he freed in the country of the Gadarenes. So why would Jesus do this? I think there are two main reasons Jesus is playing hard to get in this story. The first with the silent treatment, and now with this. First of all, I think it's because he is strengthening and testing this woman's faith. I think Jesus has had enough of the shallowness and the superficiality of the crowds who just come to him because they want the gift and not the giver. I think he's tired of that. Like the person who comes to church for the beauty or for the music and the comfort of the words about love and grace, but who doesn't actually come here for Jesus himself. And so I think this is a means of drawing out the truth about her heart. You know, because we read strange verses like the one found in Luke 16:16 about how people are pressing their way into the kingdom of God. And I think one of the things that verse means is that those who truly are God's people will not be stopped by superficial barriers. By unimportant barriers like what? Like the difficulty of making it to church regularly. Superficial barrier. By unimportant barriers like the music not being their favorite, or the fact that people dress up too much at that church or too little. Barriers like the fact that so-and-so didn't greet them with a smile last Sunday. Barriers like the fear of people figuring out that they're not perfect. See, those who are truly God's people will get over those kinds of superficial barriers. They won't let those sorts of things keep them from Jesus and from the mercy that waits for them in his presence. And so, in the opinion of one commentator, Jesus wanted to demonstrate the great faith of the woman, so he put up barriers through which only genuine faith could persist. And I agree. I agree. I think that's the first reason Jesus does this. But now, secondly, I think Jesus is doing this and saying these last words in particular in order to also encourage his disciples. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Why would Jesus need to encourage them, and why would these words help? Well, I would imagine that for the disciples, I mean, put yourselves in their shoes for a second. They've been waiting for the Messiah with their people for hundreds of years. They've been waiting for this conquering king to come and free them from the tyranny of Rome and raise them back up to power and make them a great people again. And what's happening for these disciples who are the right-hand men of Jesus? They came into this thing, I think, expecting power and fame and wealth for themselves. And what's happening? They're getting rejected along with Jesus. They're traveling around with Jesus for these years, and there's this whole atmosphere of rejection and opposition that's constantly that's what they're being exposed to with Jesus. Not to mention this need to withdraw from their own homeland to escape the threat of possible violence. I think all of that would have been deeply discouraging for them, deeply troubling for them, really disheartening for them. Maybe like John the Baptist, they too are beginning to wonder if Jesus is really the promised one. After all, if he's the Messiah, and you got to put yourself in the mind of the Jewish person for a moment, if he's the Messiah, why aren't all his people accepting him? Even worse, what if he is the Messiah and all the opposition means that there's a flaw in God's plan, some oversight on his part? Maybe they're starting to wonder if God's promises to Israel have failed. And so maybe they're afraid Jesus has gotten fed up, then he's turned his back forever on Israel and is now heading out into the Gentile world to start over. Maybe they're worried about that. And so perhaps knowing they need some encouragement, you know, this woman has come and they're watching carefully. What's he going to do? Is he going to abandon Israel? Jesus responds in this way to assure them that Israel is still very much on his mind. still very much on his heart, that despite their hostility, despite their plots, he hasn't turned his back on them. That despite their present location and company, God's plan is still to send the Messiah to Israel. And so to them he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this is true as far as it goes. This is true. Now, there was more Jesus could have added, but he doesn't at this point. He could have added, for instance, that God's plan is to send the Messiah to the nation of Israel first, and then to send Israel to reach the rest of the world, because that was the plan all along. We hear this language everywhere in the Bible, that God's promises come to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. So that in the words of one pastor, Israel was never meant to be the end of salvation, but God's means of salvation for the rest of the world. And they should have known this. They should have known this. What was God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22:18 about the descendant of promise that would come through him? It was that in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Should have known this. But Jesus doesn't add all these things to what he says. Instead, he simply leaves this apparent roadblock. He leaves this apparent barrier hanging there in the air between himself and this woman, even as he encourages his disciples like she's not even there. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what does she do? She smashes right through that barrier too. Look now at verse 25. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. Here we come to the fourth mark of great faith. Great faith worships prior to outcomes. Prior to outcomes. Not in a way that presumes the outcome one wants. This isn't manipulative. This isn't the worship that says, thank you, Jesus, in advance for how you're going to do exactly what I ask. It's not what this is. This great faith worships, great faith worships while it waits for God to answer. Great faith worships in a way that trusts God. God's answer will always be good, and great faith worships regardless of whether or not the answer turns out to be the one it wants. Great faith worships prior to outcomes. And that's what Jesus sees this woman doing. Look, this woman is pressing into the kingdom of God if anyone ever did. Even as she overhears Jesus saying these things to his disciples, she's gone from following after them to kneeling in front of them. She's just pressing closer. And before she even knows what the outcome of her request will be, she worships Jesus. That's what the word for kneel means here. It means to bow down, to prostrate oneself. It means to kiss towards. It's the most frequent word used to describe worship in the New Testament. Perhaps because it's such a good outward expression of the attitude of a worshipful heart. You're the king, kneeling says, and I'm the subject. You're the creator, and I'm the creature. Now, if you remember, this is the same word used to describe what the disciples did in a boat just one chapter ago after Jesus calmed the storm. So why does Jesus talk about little faith in that story? And he talks about great faith now in this one. Well, my guess is because it takes the disciples seeing him walk on the water for them to kneel before him then. But all it takes for this woman now is to hear that Jesus walked into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and here she is before him on her knees. Here she is for the second time calling him Lord. Lord, help me. Those words, coupled with that posture, speak of faith. They're the words that echo the plight of King Jehoshaphat, powerless before his enemies, but humble before God, so that he prays, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." They're the words of the most well-worn of all our faith-filled prayers, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." Well, finally now, Jesus acknowledges her. Oh, it's about time, maybe you're thinking. He acknowledges her. But after hearing what he says, you might wonder if it would have been better for him not to say anything at all, because look now at verse 26. And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And just like that, another barrier is thrown up. Now, first, let's understand what Jesus means here, because most of us have pets, and many of us also have children, and so we all know instinctively that there's a priority of care that is involved when it comes to those two groups, right? We know it wouldn't be right. The word Jesus uses here means something intrinsically good, right? So we know it wouldn't be intrinsically good. It wouldn't be appropriate to cook a really nice meal on the stove and give it to the pets first and then give whatever's left over to our children. No, that's not right. That's not right. And we all know that. The right order is the reverse order. Children first. Children first. But again, don't miss this. The unspoken explanation behind Jesus' words here is that he's not really talking about children and dogs in terms of value or worth or who deserves more mercy from God. Remember, as we've already pointed out, that mercy is a free action of God. No one deserves it. No one is entitled to mercy, Jew or Gentile. All deserve judgment. And so he's not really talking about Jews being any better than Gentiles. No, again, he's really referring to the intrinsically good priority of the big picture plan to reach the Jews first, and then through the Jews to reach the Gentiles. But again, Jesus doesn't clarify that that's what he means. And I think it's intentional. I think Jesus intentionally lets himself sound extra offensive. Meanwhile, it's interesting that in commentary after commentary, most take great pains to try and lessen the offense of Jesus' words here. They do this, for instance, by pointing out that the word for dog that Jesus uses here for the woman is a different word than the word used for, you know, the feral, mongrel, scavenger dogs that roamed the streets in packs. He uses a different word. So it's true that he's not comparing her to the kind of dogs that would eat garbage and worse out in the town dump. No, they rightly point out that Jesus is calling her the kind of dog that was somewhat domesticated, the kind of dog that the master of a house would raise as a pet, along with for his children as part of the family. But friends, I just don't think that gets around the offense of being called a dog. I mean, someone says, "Hey, you're a domesticated dog." I mean, that's just not going to go over well. No matter how you slice it, I think this would have been incredibly offensive to hear, and I think Jesus knows it. I think he knows it. I think Jesus knows, as a friend of mine points out, that if he'd called the Pharisees dogs, they would have instantly been barking mad, right? They would have been mad, and I think I know that how you would feel if somebody called you a dog too. You'd be outraged, maybe. You'd probably be indignant. At the very least, you'd be a little offended. I mean, would you keep hanging around that person? Would you submit yourself to that sort of abuse? I doubt it. Would you respond with kind words? I don't think so. You might say instead, "How dare you speak to me in that way?" You might say, "How dare you think so little of me?" And so in the case of our text, once again, I think Jesus is putting up a barrier of offense through which only genuine faith will persist. And what does this woman say? Look at verse 27. She said, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." And here we see the fifth mark of great faith. Great faith agrees with God about what is righteous and about what is fair. Yes, God. Here's a great pro tip to learn from the Canaanite woman. It's always a good idea to agree with God. It's always a good idea. And here we see that she agrees with God about what is righteous and fair. She does not stay to argue that her claims are as good as anyone else's, writes R.G.V. Tasker. She does not discuss whether Jew is better than Gentile or Gentile as good as Jew. She does not dispute the justice of the mysterious ways of God by which he works out his divine purpose, choosing one race and rejecting another. All she knows is that her daughter is grievously tormented, that she needs supernatural help, and that here, in the person of the Lord, the Son of David, is one who is able to give her what she needs. Here's the key to this point. This dear woman doesn't dispute with Jesus about what she deserves. She doesn't argue. She knows who he is, and she knows who she is. So that with the most beautiful kind of humility and trust, she sweeps aside this last and final barrier by first simply agreeing with him. Yes, Lord, she says. It is true. Before you, I deserve nothing. Before you, you owe me nothing. You owe me nothing. And friends, this is true of you too. This is true of me. This is true of the whole world. Could you say those words to Jesus? You owe me nothing. I deserve nothing. Because the Bible says that Jew and Gentile alike, rich and poor alike, old and young alike, we all deserve nothing but wrath and judgment for the way we've sinned against our Lord. That's what we deserve. And faith recognizes this and doesn't grumble. Faith recognizes this and doesn't complain. Faith recognizes this and doesn't halt at the offense of our pride that rises up with instinctive anger at the first thought of such words. No, faith recognizes this is true. This is true of us, and faith sweeps aside the offense to fall on knees in humility before Jesus. We deserve nothing from God. But is that all the woman says? No. It's not all she says. It's the first thing, and that's important, but it's not all she says, because it seems that she has seen some glimmer of hope, even in the bleak household scene that Jesus has painted for her. It seems she's seen a chink in the armor, a loophole left open by the Son of David standing there before her. Because even though she knows she deserves nothing, what does she notice about the dog she's been compared to in Jesus' story? What does she notice? She notices that the dogs don't get nothing. They don't get nothing. And so I picture her here still on her knees in the dust before the one who made her, head still bowed. And then I picture an expression of delight that spreads like a sunrise over Jesus' face as he hears these words rise up from her prostrate form. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." What's she saying? She's saying, "Yes, Lord, you're right. I deserve nothing. But I can't help but notice that built into your illustration, there seems to be such an abundance of bread, so much merciful provision, that there's even some available for the dogs." And I think when he hears this, Jesus smiles, because he's the one who's left those breadcrumbs for her to follow. And I think when he hears this, Jesus smiles because he sees this last mark of great faith. Great faith trusts God's abundance of mercy. The last reason Jesus sees great faith in this woman is because I think he recognizes in her words the faintest grasp of the great plan of salvation through the Jews and not just to the Jews. The plan that even his disciples don't yet see. The last reason Jesus sees great faith in this woman is because I think he recognizes that even though he has concealed the abundant mercy of this plan and all the barriers that he's thrown up, she still seems to have been given eyes to perceive it. Perceive what? To perceive that God's gracious promises to the children of Israel have always included enough mercy and grace for the Gentiles too. I want to pause here for a moment. Hold that thought. I want to pause here for a moment and fast forward several decades. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter. And there, near the beginning of what will become chapters 9 through 11 of his letter to the church in Rome, Paul anticipates a response by some to the gospel that he's been presenting up to this point. It's the same gospel he's been preaching and debating about in synagogues everywhere since his conversion. And he's gotten used to what is perhaps the most common Jewish objection to his argument that Jesus is the Messiah. And this is the most common objection, I think, that Paul was facing. Paul, if what you say is true, and Jesus was the Messiah and King that the Jews have been waiting for, why is it then that the vast majority of Jews have rejected him? Because if he really was Israel's Messiah, and Israel missed him, wouldn't that mean that all of God's promises to his people in the past have failed? Wouldn't that mean God hasn't kept his word to Israel? And so in anticipation of that common objection, Paul writes this in Romans 9, 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why not? For, because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He's saying, you may think that because most of Israel rejected Jesus, that God has not kept his word to Israel, but the promise was never that every ethnic descendant of Abraham was going to be saved. That was never the promise. And so he's saying the question really is, who is Israel? The question really is, who all is part of the Israel of God? Now, yes, of course, Israel still refers in part to a literal ethnic people who physically descended from Abraham, those to whom God gave first priority in the person and work of the promised Christ. This is why Jesus was born as an ethnic Jew, lived as an ethnic Jew, and died as an ethnic Jew. And this is why in Romans 11, Paul points to himself as an ethnic Jew as well, and to a remnant of other ethnic Jews chosen out of that nation, who God has been faithful to save. And he says, I ask then, he says there in verse 1, pointing to that evidence, has God rejected his people? Has God rejected ethnic Israel? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul also in verse 25 of that chapter seems to hint that there will be yet an entire generation of ethnic Jews who will be saved at some future point in time. But Paul's really surprising answer to that question of whether God's promises to Israel have failed, his really surprising answer in Romans is this, that Israel is a bigger group than anyone thought. This is his answer in Romans 9, 7, and 8. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, ethnic Jews. But through Isaac shall your offspring be called. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the offspring. In other words, Paul is saying another reason God's word, God's promises to Israel haven't failed, is because his promises were never restricted in their application to just the physical ethnic descendants of Israel, the children of the flesh, as he calls them there. No, God's promises were always also intended to be applied to a people beyond the physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God's promises were always also intended to be applied to the children of promise, to a people called Israel by God's own sovereign choice. As Wayne Grudem writes, Paul recognizes that though there is a literal or natural sense in which people who physically descended from Abraham are to be called Jews, Paul recognizes there is also a deeper or spiritual sense in which a true Jew is one who is inwardly a believer and whose heart has been cleansed by God. Don't miss this. I know this was a long parenthesis, but don't miss this. What this means is that God will call Israel any person, including any Gentile, including even you, any person who has their hearts changed by the Spirit to live out the obedience of faith. This is why Paul can say elsewhere in Galatians 3:7 that those who have faith are sons of Abraham. God will call Israel any person who trusts in the all-satisfying mercy of God in Christ Jesus and admits their sins. And that is exactly the kind of trust, that is exactly the kind of great faith that Jesus sees evidenced in the actions and the words of this Canaanite woman. Now, do I think she understood all that I just said from Romans? Did Jesus think she understood all this that Paul would later lay out in Romans? No, of course not. Of course not. But I do think Jesus saw that she perceived enough of God's plan to grasp that the dogs don't get nothing. I do think Jesus saw that she perceived enough of God's plan to grasp that God's gracious promises to the children of Israel had always included enough mercy and grace for the Gentiles too. Look now at verse 28. Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. And at that moment, writes Alfred Edersheim, this Canaanite woman was no longer under the table, but had sat down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and was partaker of the children's bread. He says, Jesus was no longer to her the Jewish Messiah, but truly the son of David, and she was a daughter of Abraham. And what had taught her all this was faith in his person and work as not only just enough for the Jews, but enough and to spare for all. Friends, the truth is that we deserve nothing but judgment from God. But just as this Canaanite woman identified so intimately with her daughter that her daughter's misery became her own, so Jesus identified so closely with us that he came and took on our misery as his own on a cross. He came as an ethnic Jew, two ethnic Jews, but always in order that through them the whole world might benefit from his mercy and grace. And this story is a snapshot of that plan. Jesus came, and taking on to himself our sin that deserves God's judgment, he stepped into the place of Jew and Gentile alike to be punished instead of us, so that all who put their faith in him can, like this woman, have a seat at the master's table. Let's pray.